We have been going through the book of Romans, and so this morning we are going to be in Romans chapter 12. So if you brought your Bible with you this morning, you can open up to Romans chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, we have Bibles sitting in the middle of the table. If you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those Bibles. We would love for that to be your gift today, so take that home with you. And you'll also notice in the middle of your table, there's a place for message notes as well as pens and highlighters. It's always our hope here at Real Hope that you would interact with the message so that we would take notes, you would highlight your Bible, and that you would interact with Scripture as we're walking through. So this morning, I want to start off with this question. And I kind of want this question to be the lens in which we see the rest of the message. So here's the question. It's this: why are Christians called to live a certain way? Why are Christians called to live a certain way? And on the surface, that might seem like a really simple question. But I think that it's one that we really have to think about, because it really leads itself or lends itself to a bunch of other follow-up questions. So for instance, why do we do good things at all? Why do we participate in random acts of kindness? Why do we volunteer? Why do we invest our time in people? Why, when we see someone in need or hurting, do we help them or do we not help them? Is it because we're simply asked to do it by somebody? We didn't want to let that person down, so we went ahead and filled that need. Is it because we recognized a need and just stepped up to do it? Is it because it makes us feel good? Why are Christians called to live a certain way? And I think this is the exact question that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12 is a really pivotal kind of chapter in the book of Romans. And here's why. The first 1 through 11, Romans 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, which is what we've been working through over the past few weeks. What that is that's really Paul focusing on what the gospel is, what salvation is, and who we are, who is our identity to the very core of who we are. And then we get to chapter 12, and he switches toward discussing kind of Christian living, answering the question of why as Christians are we called to live a certain way, and then what is that supposed to look like? And I think that this is really important, because I don't know about you guys, but I feel like everybody has an opinion of how Christians should be living their life. Whether you are one or you're not one, you have an opinion of how Christians should be living their life. And so what Paul does in Romans chapter 12 is he takes that and uses it as a transitional chapter to address this very question and to set up the whole next section of the book of Romans, which is going to be chapters, 12 through 16. And this is very typical. I put this graphic together because this is very typical of Paul's writings. Typically, and this is how it looks in the book of Romans, like we just talked about, but you can look at other letters that he's written, and it's a lot the same way. So we have part one, the gospel, salvation, our identity in Christ. Like I said, that's 1 through 11. And then we have part two of how we live in light of the gospel. How does the gospel affect our everyday lives and the details of how we live those lives? And that's what Paul is addressing right here. And this order in which Paul typically writes his letters is really significant, because Paul wants to make it crystal clear that there is nothing that we can do action-wise that will earn us our salvation. That our salvation only is available to us through the person of Jesus Christ and his actions and his death and his resurrection. And so that's why Paul doesn't even tread out into the waters of Christian living until chapter 12. Because he wants to make it clear that, listen, there is a certain way in which we are called to live, but that way you can live it to the best of your ability, but that's not what produces your salvation. That is a free gift to you that was given to you by a merciful God. And so that's why Paul makes sure to not go into this until chapter 12. And so we're going to jump ahead. We're going to go ahead and just jump right into it, jump into the text for today. And you'll see what I mean as we're going through it. And we're going to cover the whole chapter today. Now, we're not going to do it verse by verse, so just you can relax a little bit. We won't be here till 1 o'clock, I promise. But I am going to spend a significant amount of time on the first two verses of this chapter, because really those two verses are like Paul's thesis statement, not just for chapter 12, but really, again, for the whole rest of the book of Romans. So I want to make sure that we dive in deep to those verses and we understand what Paul is saying, because that lays the foundation for the rest of the section of the book of Romans. So let's read it together. Again, get your pens, highlighters ready, because we're going to fly through. So first word here, we say, therefore. I want you to circle the word therefore. Here's why I want you to circle the word therefore, because anytime you see a transitional word or statement in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is the writer referencing? So I had a professor in seminary, and he used to say this really cheesy phrase, but I promise you, after you hear it, next time you come to the word therefore anytime in the Bible, you're going to remember what I'm about to tell you. So you're welcome for this phrase living in your mind forever. But what he used to say all the time is he would say, hey, you know what, you have to ask what therefore is therefore, right? Why therefore is therefore what, right? And so for Paul, in this case, the therefore is marking that transition that I just talked about, right? From chapters, everything that he covered in chapters 1 through 11 to chapters 12, and that he's kind of going to switch a little bit. It's marking all of that. But essentially what Paul is saying in that therefore is that he's saying, because of everything else that I have covered up until this point, what I'm about to say is a byproduct of all of that. Okay? So let's keep going. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, underline God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, highlight living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Underline true and proper worship. So we have God's mercy, we have living sacrifice, true and proper worship. So let's stop there for a minute. So the entire purpose of this verse is for Paul to connect the relationship between faith and how we live our everyday life. And essentially, Paul is saying that because of the mercy that God has shown each and every one of us through his son, Jesus Christ, we know that our salvation is entirely due to that mercy. So in view of all of that, we now live a life that should reflect gratitude to a merciful God and what he did for us. So Paul is saying, therefore, in view of all of that mercy, now this is how we live our life. And here's what you need to understand, that Paul is not looking at the Christian life as some sort of like dreary set of obligations or a set of like just really good moral or ethical rules. No, he's looking at it as a joyful response to God's kindness and to his mercy. And so because of that, he's saying, all right, from this point forward, your life is basically going to be a gigantic thank you letter to God and what he did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the therefore is, right? I mean, therefore is a powerful word. That's why you have to stop and ask why he just said that. And so what he's saying in this is that out of that, in view of God's mercy, out of that response to God's mercy, we need to offer our whole life, our whole being, as a living sacrifice. And I want to talk about that phrase living sacrifice for just a minute, because I think that's a really interesting combination of words. And the reason in which Paul wrote living sacrifice is that he was hoping that this would conjure up some contrast in the minds of the Romans, particularly, you know, the Christian Romans and the ones of Jewish descent, that this would conjure up in them a contrast of animal sacrifice. Okay? Because Jews, when they would sacrifice animals, they would have a lot of different reasons why they were sacrificing, okay? So they had some sacrifices that were for definitely payment of sin, right? But then they had other offerings and sacrifices that they would give that were sacrifices of thanksgiving. And they were literally just that. They were sacrifices thanking God for the ways in which he has provided for his people. So again, by saying living sacrifice, Paul is emphasizing the fact that out of a response to God's mercy, we are to sacrifice our entire lives as an act of thanksgiving. But unlike animal sacrifices, we are not dead. We're still alive. So that's why Paul says living sacrifice. He's not talking in this particular context as a literal death. Now, there are people, even still today, all across our globe that give their life up for their faith. But Paul's not talking about a physical death here. What Paul is talking about here is that he's saying a death to your old self before Christ in order to make way for a new life in Christ. That's the kind of living sacrifice that you need to have. And he's saying, and then that life fully dedicated to God and his purposes is a kind of sacrifice that pleases him. It's a life lived as a living sacrifice that is your true and proper form of worship. A life lived as a living sacrifice. And for years upon years, I thought worship was what we just did. Right? I thought that it was when you came together in a building and you sang some songs and you did some prayers and then, you know, you checked the box and you went home and that's what worship was. And yes, I worship today. But here's the thing. Worship is so much more than just that. Worship is not one song that you sing. It's not a room in a building. It's not a worship song per se. Worship in its purest form is this. It's waking up day after day with an overabundance of gratitude and offering yourself as a living sacrifice to a holy God. It's waking up day after day with an overabundance of gratitude to a merciful God and offering yourself as a living sacrifice to God for that day, and then doing it again the next day, and then doing it again the next day. That is what Paul is talking about as a pure and proper form of worship. So then thinking back to our focus question for today, why are Christians called to live a certain way? Well, right here in verse 1, Paul gives us the first part of that answer. Christians are called to live a certain way because how we live our life reflects our gratitude to a merciful God. So we're called to live a certain way because how we live our lives reflects our gratitude to a merciful God. But that's not the end of the answer. You could not be so lucky this morning. I get your individual attention for about 35-ish minutes once a month. So I'm not going to just wrap this whole thing up in 10 minutes and let you be on your way. I'm taking my full 35 this morning. So that's the first part of the answer right there. Let's keep reading to dive more into unwrapping the answer to this. Paul in verse 1, he essentially establishes why we must give our lives over as a living sacrifice. And then he goes to verse 2, which answers, how do we do that? How do we do that? So this is what verse 2 says. Let's read it together. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Underline pattern of this world. Highlight pattern of this world. But be transformed, and highlight this, by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So right here, again, Paul's setting up a second contrast. And this time, this contrast is between the pattern of the world thinking and then the renewing of our mind thinking. And he sets up this contrast because while one of those allows us things like instant gratification and then for us to be able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, a lot of times those things are temporary. And while we think that they're going to be fulfilling, they leave us empty and often with the consequences of a series of decisions that were motivated completely by our selfish desires. Paul's saying, so you can have that or you can choose this other way of thinking, which gives you access to the perfect will of God. And so let's talk about that today. And I think a lot of times in this verse, I know I have before, people get caught up in the will of God part. And they're like, well, I want to know what God's perfect and pleasing will is for my life individually. And that's not actually what Paul is talking about in this verse. He's not talking about like you knowing like the unique plan for your unique life that God gave you. What he's talking about is he's saying, if we are saying that we are a new creation because of what Christ did, there's going to be some things that he's going to outline here in just a minute in the chapter that are characteristics that all of us, if we say we follow Christ, should have as being a part of our life. Okay, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a teaser because I don't want you to walk away being like, well, Jenny just totally didn't address that whole will of God part in verse 2. Right after Easter in April, we're actually doing a 3-part series over how to discern the will of God for your life individually. Okay, so just hang tight, keep coming through the month of April. I promise we'll answer that question for you today. But today we're going to look at it from more the perspective of us as a group of believers. If you identify yourself as a Christ follower, what does that look like for you? Okay, and so I want to talk about for just a minute that phrase, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because I think that's one of those phrases that when I say it, I get a room full of people that are like, yeah, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Absolutely. And they get home this afternoon, they're like, I have no idea what the heck be transformed by the renewing of your mind, like what that actually means. Is that some kind of like Zen meditation thing? How do I do that? I'm going to tell you exactly what Paul means by that, what he's saying here. And so what Paul is saying is that this kind of holy dedication to life, here's what it requires. It requires more than just a correction of a few bad habits. Okay, it requires nothing less than a complete change of attitude and outlook and a transformation of our whole way of thinking, a transformation of our heart to the very core of who we are. And that requires more than just the will for moral change. The type of transformation that Paul is talking about is not one that can just be done out of your own willpower. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit. And so the reason that Paul words it the way that he does, that he says, be transformed, because he's saying you need to let the Holy Spirit do the transforming. You in and of yourself, you do not have the power to do the job of the Holy Spirit. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to be transformed. But this isn't like an instantaneous one-time event, right? So you can't get home this afternoon and this evening, sit down on your couch and say, okay, Holy Spirit, I would like for you right now to renew my mind. Great, thank you. Now what's for dinner? That's not how this works. This is a lifetime process. This is a you submitting to the Holy Spirit day after day after day. And the Holy Spirit slowly transforming you into the shape and into the image of Christ, into his likeness. But as that's happening, there are some markers along the way. There are some things that are going to show you process that this is happening. Because here's the deal. While it is a slow lifetime transformation type thing, God is not a God that is mysterious or mythical. He doesn't want you to be like, well, is it happening? Is it not? I don't know. Am I supposed to feel something? Is there like a tingling? I don't know. No, that's not how God is, okay? There are definite indications along the way to know if this process is happening or not. And that's what Paul devotes the rest of chapter 12 to. So that's what we're going to look at. So here's what we're going to do. As we read these three sections, there's three sections or three topics, I guess I should say, that Paul addresses specifically in Romans 12. And these topics in and of themselves take a lot of sacrifice. So it makes sense that Paul would kind of like, you know, hone in on these three topics as he's talking about a living sacrifice. But as we're reading through these three, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at the scripture and see if you can identify the pattern of this world thinking versus the renewed mind thinking that Paul sets up in these three sections. Okay? So let's pick back up in verse 3. This is the first section of those three that I'm talking about. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, and underline the rest of this, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, And these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And, highlight the rest of this sentence, each member belongs to all the others. We all have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So stop right there. So did you pick up on it? I hope you did, because I literally told you what to underline. So we're about to see who's following and who's not. But did you pick up on it? So I actually made some graphics for us to kind of read together. So here's, for this particular section, here's the pattern of the world thinking in the words of Jenny Jones. Here's the pattern of the world thinking. My talents are just that, my talents. And they were given to me so that I can get ahead or move forward in my life. I think we see a lot of that in our culture, in our community, right? Like, I worked hard for what I have. And so I get to determine what I want to do with it. And this is why Paul warns in verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because this is the renewed mind thinking. God is the one that gave me these gifts and talents for the purpose of investing in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, in this context, he's referring to the local church. So Paul is saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because guess what? You aren't the one that manufactured those gifts anyway. You were the one that was blessed enough for God to give you those gifts, but he gave them to you for the purpose of the body of Christ, for the purpose of the edification of the body. So because of that, there's no room for either pride or this false sense of entitlement. And then Paul compares it to the functions of a body, because he wants to illustrate that we all have a different job to do. But because of that, because we all have a different job to do, we have this mutual interdependence on one another. And that's how it's supposed to be. And if one of us aren't doing our part, guess what? It really messes up the whole rest of the body. You've experienced this on a health level. If there's one part of your body that's not working, doesn't it affect other parts of your body? Yeah, absolutely. A great example of this is yesterday, a couple days ago, I hurt my foot. And yesterday I was working out and there was a lot of jumping in the workout that I was doing. And so I tried to like tenderly jump on that foot. And guess what? By the end of the workout, now this foot and this leg hurt worse than that one, because this one was trying to overcompensate for the work that this one wasn't doing. That's what Paul's saying in that. He uses the example of the body to illustrate this mutual dependence that we have, and why, and this is why it's important to be a part of a local church and to make being a part of a local church a priority. I've had so many people just in years that I've been in ministry come up to me and say, well, I mean, why can't I just read my Bible and pray like at home? I can do that on my own. Yeah, true. You can do that on your own. But you know what you can't do on your own? You can't use your gifts to build the body of Christ. That you cannot do on your own. You have to have other people to be able to do that. And so Paul's saying that we together are the living body of Christ. We're not just isolated Christians that are relating to our individual Savior in the way that we want to. That it's all working together to advance his kingdom and to advance his agenda through the local church. And it also means that because of that, there's no room for passive Christians either, who just expect for ministry to be done for them. Everybody has to play the part that God has given to them through their giftedness. All right, so let's keep going. We're going to pick back up in verse 9. And right off the bat, that first word, love, I want you to circle that love. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Circle it again. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So let's stop right there. the pattern of the world thinking for this particular set of verses, and how, and this is about how we relate to one another, is this. It's that my needs are the most important needs in my life. And that I'm not opposed to helping others in need, just as long as it doesn't interfere with my needs. So my needs are the most important needs in my life, and I'm not opposed to helping others in need, just as long as it doesn't interfere with my needs. But here's the renewed mind thinking that Paul is talking about, and I'm going to point out something to you that will make it crystal clear why this is the renewed mind thinking. It's this, is that I will love without restriction because Christ first loved me without restriction. I will love without restriction because Christ first loved me without restriction. And here's why that renewed mind thinking is the way that it is. Here's a little neat, like, biblical interpretation fact for you. I'm about to talk about Greek language, so those of you that geek out about it, buckle up, get your pens ready. But in the Greek language, which was the language that Romans was originally written in, there were lots of different words for the word love. Not like our English language where there's one word for the word love. And it makes a lot of sense why in Greek there would be lots of different words, because there's different types of love. The love I have for my husband is very different than the love I have for my best friend. But I love them both, but it's different, right? And so the Greek word for love in this two instances that we circled is the word agape. Agape. And here's what's really neat about this word, is that up until this point in Scripture, the word agape, that type of love, had only ever been used to describe God's unconditional love for us. This is the first time that somebody, a writer of God's word, uses it to describe our love for one another. So Paul is saying, your agape love, that unconditional love, it must be sincere. That you have to be voted to one another in agape love. The unconditional love. And the reason that Paul's saying that is because he wants to get across the point that out of all of the Christian virtues, love is by far the most important. And we see this over and over again from Paul. It's not just this. I mean, he's even more direct about it in other letters that he wrote. Instead of you having to go and search down the Greek, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 to you guys. You don't have to flip there. You can follow it up on the screen for me. But this is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And this is what it says. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Basically, I'm an annoying noise, often made by a toddler. That's what he's saying. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So what Paul is saying in this chapter of Romans is he's saying that out of all of the ways in which you can offer yourself as a living sacrifice, unconditionally and sincerely loving others is at the top of the list. And Paul literally made a list in Galatians, and love is at the top. It's called the fruits of the Spirit. And it says, but the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But he says love first. So far in this chapter, Paul's illustrated a renewed mind to us by how we use our gifts, how we love each other. And then the last section that he's going to attack, which I personally find the most difficult to wrestle with, is how we handle opposition. So let's read. We're going to pick back up starting in verse 14. And I want you to underline all of 14 as we read it together. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then highlight this first part of 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. if it is possible, then highlight this middle section between those commas right there, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I'm going to stop for a minute, and I want to isolate kind of, I don't normally do this because I don't think that this is good biblical interpretation, but I think that this is necessary. I want to stop and isolate Romans 12:18 for a minute, because I think it's a verse that is widely known but very misunderstood. And the reason that I know that it is very misunderstood is because about 2 years ago, I very much misunderstood it, and it was very damaging to me. And so I wanted to talk about it just for a little bit and kind of unpack it a little bit with you guys, because I think that there's kind of two different ditches that people fall in when it comes to this verse. So I think the first one is that people actually use this verse to kind of get out of the pursuit of peace. And I know you're probably thinking, well, how is that possible? Because Paul's pretty clear on what he says about it. Well, I think that what happens is, you know, people have a rift or something with somebody, and they're like, well, you know what? I mean, I texted that person and said, hey, let's get together from coffee, and I never heard back from them. So, I mean, as far as it depends on me, I tried to pursue peace with them. They use it as almost like, as long as I got the last word in, then I did everything that I can to pursue peace. And that's not true, because here's the reality, is that reconciliation is a process. It's not often a one-time event. It's normally a series of conversations that have to be had over and over again. And so I think that's kind of the first ditch that people fall into. I think the second ditch that people fall into, and I know that this is the one that I've fell into pretty hard, for sure, is that it's my responsibility to manufacture peace. I know for a good season of my life, I ignored pretty much the first part of that verse where it says, if it is possible, and I just started with this, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so we try to have these like negotiations of peace, but we do it sitting at a table with someone else that isn't ready to put their arms down yet. And so we walk around with a lot of guilt that we're not being obedient to this verse and we're not following this verse, when the reality is that real reconciliation can only happen when there's two willing participant parties sitting at the table. And sometimes that just doesn't happen. And so what Paul is saying in this, with the as far as it depends on you, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, what he's saying is you make sure that you have sat quietly with the Holy Spirit and you have been obedient to take responsibility for every aspect of the situation that you need to take responsibility for. But you are not the Holy Spirit, and so don't try to do his job. You cannot manufacture peace. I cannot control the actions of someone else. I can only control and submit my actions to the Holy Spirit and live according to the standard that God has set out for me. And so I think that sometimes we just walk around with this weight that we don't need because we've already done everything that we can do. And now it's time for the Holy Spirit to take over. And we aren't him. I'm not him. So let's pick back up. We're going to pick back up in verse 19. It says this, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul's quoting the Old Testament here. "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head." So I want you to highlight that whole verse. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will reap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there is definitely in that chunk of scripture right there, all the way that 14 to 21, there's some pretty countercultural phrases in that group of verses right there. And so here's the last time that we're going to do this, but here for that group of verses, here's the pattern of the world thinking for that group of verses. It's this right here. It's that when someone hurts me or my family, I must retaliate. When someone hurts me or my family, I must retaliate. And what I mean here by retaliate, I mean, I'm not necessarily saying like slashing tires and keying cars or anything like that. I hope that's not what you do. But what I'm saying here is that this retaliation is more of a subtle thing. So it's your need to always defend yourself. Your need to always be right, be the one that always gets the last word in, that you need to take action to even the playing field. That however hurt you were, you need to do that and repay that same level of hurt to someone else. That's the kind of retaliation that I'm talking about. But this is the renewed mind thinking. It's a long one, so I'm going to read it slowly. It's that I recognize that it is not my job to retaliate against opposition. Rather, how I respond to opposition reflects the gospel to those around me. Therefore, my response must reflect Christ's response to me on the cross. It is not my job to retaliate against opposition. Therefore, my response must reflect the gospel in the way in which Christ responded to me on the cross. And you might have just listened to those verses and the pattern of thinking, the renewed mind and all of that, and thought to yourself, you know what? Yeah, Jenny, like that's really good, like sentiments, but that is a completely unrealistic way in which to live life. And here's the thing. It is unrealistic if you're trying to do it in your own power, because you can't. That's why you have to submit to the process of the Holy Spirit as a living sacrifice on a daily basis, because he's the only one that can give you both the desire and the power to respond in a way that Paul's talking about right here. So when Paul is saying things like, bless those who persecute you and do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil for good, he doesn't just mean it as good sentiments. And that's not just my opinion. The reason I know that he doesn't mean it as good sentiments is because of the original audience in which he was writing this to. So the Romans at the time, more than likely, were experiencing a lot of persecution due to their faith. For some of them, it might have come in the form of losing a job and not being able to get another job because word had gotten around that they were Christians and that they were loyal to Jesus and not to Caesar. For some of them, it was in the form of physical abuse, maybe even them losing their life or a family member losing their life. So when Paul is saying things like this, he's not talking to people that would have taken this in a lighthearted way. He's talking to a group of people where if there was anyone that had a right to retaliate, it would have been them. And he's saying, do not repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. In such a gentle response to opposition, it seems strangely like out of place for our modern culture today. Because everywhere we turned, we are encouraged to stand up for our rights, to defend ourselves and our convictions vigorously. To the point where if it results in you ostracizing people, that's okay. You did what you were supposed to do. And that's not what Paul was saying. And listen, this is hard for me. This is by far the hardest section of this chapter because I'm a very justice-oriented person. I'm not just the person that stands up and says, that's not fair. I'm the person that stands up and says, that's not fair. Now, what am I going to do about it? And if you stand in my way, you better get out of the way. That's me. I'm that girl. And that's been good for me in some situations because God can use that kind of passion and that desire for his good and for his purposes. But guess what? Desires and characteristics like that that are not submitted to the Holy Spirit, they also can produce bitterness, vengeance, and even acts of retaliation. Which is why we have to submit to this process of being a living sacrifice on a daily basis. And Paul goes a step further, not just to say, hey, don't take physical harm against that person. He goes a step farther to say, in fact, if they need something, you need to meet that need if the opportunity arises. Here's what I want to be very clear about, because again, because I'm a very justice-oriented person, and I don't think I'm the only type of person out there like this, but maybe I am. Maybe I'm just that messed up. But I think I want to be very clear about this. I think it's easy to even use this set of verses as a tool of retaliation. Here's why. Let me give you some insight into my twisted mind here for just a minute. There has definitely been times, of course, that I've been deeply hurt and wounded, just like every single person sitting in this room. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't isolate me from the evil of this world any more than you're isolated from it. So whenever I'm in a season of hurt and I come across a verse that says something like doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm like, well, what was that? In doing what? Because that's what I want to do. How do I do that? How do I get that to happen? You know, if that's the way in which we address this passage, we've completely missed Paul's point. That is pattern of this world thinking. That is not renewed mind thinking. What Paul is getting at here is simply this, is that it is not your job to worry about the consequences of other people's actions. It's not your job. It's your job to submit your actions to God and live according to what he has called you to do. That's what your job is. So I want to wrap up by asking our focus question for today again. Why are Christians called to live a certain way? We answered the first half of that in our Romans 12:1-2 discussion. And so it said this, you know, Christians are called to live a certain way because how we live our lives reflects our gratitude to a merciful God. But now after studying the rest of Romans 3-21, I want to add a second half and complete that answer to that question. So why are Christians called to live a certain way? Well, because how we live our lives reflects our gratitude to a merciful God and attracts others to a countercultural gospel. Attracts others to a countercultural gospel. There is something so attractive about the kind of Christian life that Paul describes here in Romans. There's something beautiful and appealing about a selfless life of simplicity that really transcends our culture. And people see that and they recognize it. Self-sacrificing love, Christ-like love, is a powerful witness in any cultural background because it's a universal virtue. And it's something that is so rare in our society. And self-sacrificing love, more than any other quality, is the most important characteristic of a Christian life, which is why Paul outlines it here. So here's my application for you this week. This is it. This is what I want you to do this week. As you're going about through this week, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to point out areas in your life and in your mind and in your soul in which you have pattern of the world thinking. And then ask him in that area to begin to shape that into renewed mind thinking. That's what I want you to do. Just this week, go throughout the week and just be aware of the fact that there are some areas of our life that we have pattern of the world thinking and that the Holy Spirit does not desire for it to stay that way. Christ did not give his life for you to stay in the pattern of the world thinking. He gave it so that you can have a death to the old person to make room for a new life in Christ.